Hebrews, as we kind of are coming to the end of the series, message number 33, all right? Message number 33 from the book of Hebrews. Just want to look at verses 1 through 8 and then verse 17. And if you would, Hebrews chapter 13, stand with me one time, if you would, as we finish this. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, and then skip ahead to verse 17. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for ye have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I like verse 6. Read verse 6 aloud with me, would you? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Lord, I love you and I thank you so much for the scripture. I thank you that it is a doctrinal book and it is a practical book, that you give our position in Christ, our standing in Christ, as well as the way that you would have us to live until the day you return. I pray tonight as I preach from your word that you would stir in our hearts. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The ethical Christian life, the ethical Christian life. I think those statements kind of really, you ought to be able to leave ethics out of it. Just say the Christian life, right? The Christian life ought to be ethical, right? It ought to be sufficient. The word Christian just means simply Christ-like. You know, you can be saved and not a Christian. I know that doesn't sound right, but to be Christian means to be Christ-like. Am I right? So you can be saved and not behave like a Christian. Now, let's not have a confession for a moment, but think inwardly, have you ever behaved unchristian, right? And the statement is proven, right? But this passage of Scripture, the Lord is teaching us about what it means to be an ethical Christian. I've often thought that that ought to be a subject taught with regularity in colleges and specifically Bible colleges, ethics in the Christian life and ethics in ministry, because there's been many times when I felt like they have fallen short in this area of ethics. And here in this passage, Scripture, the Lord's talking about living ethically, how a Christian ought to live. Now, we know we've been through the book of Hebrews, and much of Hebrews speaks about our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he clears it up. He goes from the Old Testament teaching and brings right into the New Testament way of living and what Christ has done for us. I love the teaching about how he's our priest. We have a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how he talks about our position. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He spends a long time and much scripture teaching on our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gets practical. In other words, this is where you look at him and said, now he has gone to meddling, right? We love the position, don't we? We love the grace of God. We love the forgiveness of God. We love our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, and we do love the practice of it, but the practice is a whole lot harder. Matter of fact, when you read this passage of scripture, there's no doubt the Lord knew that. Because in verse 6, again, look at verse 6, what he says here. He says this, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord knows that what he teaches here requires the help of the Lord. You know, you don't get saved without the Lord. You don't live the Christian life without the Lord either. You know, when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, we were saved by grace through faith. Amen. Nothing, not of works, lest any man should boast. He said, here it is. When you came to know Christ as your Savior, you recognized a few things. Number one, we recognized that we were sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a person on earth that could say that we sit here today without having sinned in our life. And that sin is brought short. It's brought us short before the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The Lord reminds us that when it came to salvation, the first thing to understand about salvation is that there is no gaining salvation or heaven on your own. You can try to be good, you can work at it, you can labor at it, but you will always fall short because our sin is evidence of our nature that we are sinners. And the Bible says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, right? I'll circle that word in your Bible someday. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet saved, Christ died for us. Christ did it all. He paid the price for us when He died on the cross. He rose again 3 days later, and He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May of 1995, Madeira Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I gained salvation, not because of anything that I did, but because of everything that He has done. The Christian life is lived that way. It is lived in reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Character is a wonderful thing and something we ought to strive to have in our life. But the reality is that if you will live the Christian life, you will live it in His strength and not your strength. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. And He reminds us of that in this passage of Scripture, how much we need it. And He gives us some ethics that ought to be present in the Christian life. And as you read them, there's no question how much we need it in order to live up to this. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. He's talking about spiritual siblings. We ought to love your spiritual siblings. Preached on this a little while ago on Sunday morning, but John chapter 13, 35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Galatians 6:10 says, and we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. John emphasizes both in the Gospel of John and in 1 John the need to love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Here is a spiritual ethic in the Christian life. Love your Christian brother. Love your Christian brother. That is not a request of the Lord. That's a command of the Lord. It is the ethical Christian life. It is unethical and unchristian not to love the Christian brother. Now, we all know what it's like. Some people, you may not, personalities not measure up, but it doesn't mean that God gives us an excuse not to love. He calls us to it. It is the ethics of the Christian life that we have been loved and we must love. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. If I could take you to John and 1 John, I won't for the sake of time, and I was here a few Sundays morning ago already, so I won't dwell here long, but the reality is that we are to love our brethren as He loved us. And He loved me when I was yet a sinner. In other words, you got to love one another while they're yet a sinner. We must love people. We must love one another. It is the ethic of the Christian life. He said to love the stranger. Verse 2, He says this, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. To not only show love for one another, but to show love for the ones we do not know. The Lord said in Matthew 25:35, for I was a-hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Verses 37 through 41. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, we are to love the stranger. We are to love the stranger. We are to love people. I think of those two commands in the Scripture. Number one, love the Lord thy God. And number two, to love thy neighbor as thy what? Self. God calls us to love people. It is hard to do some of the things that people do and call it love at the same time. And God calls us to have a love not only for the brother, for the Christian, but to have a love for the stranger. Then he says this, he highlights a love for the suffering. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. At this passage of Scripture, he's referencing some Christians who were spending time in prison for their faith. In 2 Timothy 1:16 through 17, Paul would write this to Timothy. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He highlights that there was one who came that was not ashamed of his chain. Now, he's not talking about embarrassment shame. Here it is. Paul was in jail for his faith, for his witness, for his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is someone who came to see him. And when he came to see him, he was marking himself as someone of the same faith, the same purpose, the same goal. It was like condemning yourself by encouraging this person. He was risking his own life. It was not merely that he was suffering some embarrassment that here was he was going to see someone in prison. It was that he was putting himself in jeopardy for his suffering, for the suffering of another. He was risking his own life, his own family, his own job, if you will, his own way of making a living, because there was one who was in jail that he loved, who was suffering for the cause of Christ. The Lord calls us to love those who are suffering to the point it might cause personal expense in our own life. And he's calling for that. It's the ethics of the Christian life is love. I think about the Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. I mean, some things, baseline living, if you will, the fear of the Lord. It'll keep you from doing a lot of wrong things. But mature Christian living isn't fear, it's love. Baseline Christian living, we try to instill this in our young people. My son, Nathaniel, is 2 years old, right? If I tell him to do something, and a lot of times what matters most to him is, what's going to happen if I don't, Dad? Right? He's two. Sometimes you can watch him process it. Ever watch a little one process it? Don't do that. And then they think about it. That's a bad thing to do because I'm thinking quicker than he is, I think. This is wrong choice here, son. But you ever watch him? What's the consequence going to be if I decide to do? I'm going to weigh out what it costs me versus what I'm going to get if I disobey, right? I'm going to weigh it out. You can see it in their mind. And what hopefully gets them is they realize when I look at them that, hold up a second, it's going to cost me a lot to disobey right now. But you don't want a child to stay there, do you? Oh, the Bible says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. It is the heart you want. So I tell you something, baseline Christian living is this. It is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It will instruct you in your life to recognize we serve a holy and just God. And He is holy and just above all. But He's also a loving God, and He first loved me. And what ought to move me more than anything is a love for the Lord. And a love for the Lord produces a love for others around us, even when they are unlovely. Why? Because we love our Lord. Because we love our Lord. When it comes to loving people, it's really a test of our love for Him. It's really a test. It really truly reveals how much I love Him. That's what it reveals. Because it is a love for Him that it should inform all of my love for those around me. He says that ethical Christian, there's the ethics here of, if you will, if there is the ethics in our social life, our dealings with spiritual siblings, our dealings with strangers, our dealing with the sufferings. Ethics in our married life. Look at what he said here. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Here it is, the Lord deals with this aspect of marriage. Boy, that's under assault in our culture, isn't it? Been under assault for a very long time. Pick up your Bible and you see it. But it's under assault. There's a pure physical relationship mentioned here, and there's a perverse physical relationship mentioned here. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. He's talking about the physical relationship in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not, or deny ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Here the Lord's calling for a pure physical relationship, and He rebukes an impure one. when he says this, but whoremongers and adulterers, who will judge? God will judge. Our culture's in for some serious judgment, friend. We're watching it unfold at every turn. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 through 7 says, for you know not what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. The Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned at you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, the Lord said this, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God is very clear on what is pure and impure. He said, marriage, the bed is undefiled. Outside of marriage, the bed is very defiled. Inside of it, it's undefiled. It is what God intended, and it's what God blesses. But outside of that, the Bible says this about it. God Himself will judge. God notices, right? We live in a culture that's pushing that aside as if, hey, it's no big deal. And the reality to God, it is a very big deal. God marks it, and He said, I will judge it. I think of the Scripture, the bar that sets it so high, where the Lord said it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his what? Heart. Matthew chapter 5 is, when it comes to these things, is a scary chapter, because it also says something same, similar about it was said of them in old time, similar, thou shalt not kill, but then he begins to list even our attitude towards the brother, and God judges it. God raises the bar on the standard, doesn't He? You know, and He calls us to this matter of purity in the Christian life. And I will tell you this, this is the call. It is inside of marriage it is right, and outside of marriage it is wrong, period. Homosexual, same-sex relationship, heterosexual relationship, it does not matter. If it is outside of marriage, in the eyes of God, it is a horrible sin. Certain sins come with a heavier consequence, don't they? Sin is sin, and all sin is sin before the Lord, but certain sin bears a heavier consequence in this life. And this is one of them. Now, don't get me wrong, every sin reveals the sinful nature of a man. But when it comes to this matter of sexual sin, God, read Sodom and Gomorrah. Story of Sodom, God judges it harshly. We can look in our culture, and you can see it unfolding. And you can look in the Christian world and see it as a culture that is minimizing it as not that big of a deal. And yet God says in His Word, I will judge it. I will judge it. There's a call for ethics, that purity in the Christian life, for someone to keep their mind and their heart and their body clean before their Lord. God gives us the call here, and we watch it, and we watch it, and the world unfolds in its acts and in its images. I tell you this, unfettered access to social media will dirty your life up quickly for your young people. Don't do it, but take for a moment, if your kids are on Instagram, I know some of our teenagers here, flip through those reels. You flip through some of those reels. If you're a young man, it knows that you're a young man, and you flip through those reels. Now get ready to get prayed up quickly, if you would. Flip through some of the social media, not just who they follow, but suggested things that pop up. And then you try to teach that young person to live clean. Unfettered. Hey, Christian, the percentages are huge in the number of people, of men and even women now increasing, that are involved in pornography. Huge. Because it's so readily available. When I was a kid, you had to go find a dirt... I'll be 43 here in a month. When I was a kid, you had to go get a magazine from the wrong corner. Am I right? And usually it was in the back and it was even covered up. But now, you can get on Facebook, Instagram, you can get on Twitter, or not Twitter, or TikTok, or all of those things, and it is there. Stuff that wouldn't even have been in some of the magazines is now readily available and played out in the eyes not only of young people, but of adults who look at it like it's no big deal. And it wounds the Spirit of God. It defiles the Christian. And God said, I will judge. The call here in this passage of Scripture is that the Christian live ethically clean before the Lord. To live clean. The ethics in our Christian life. He talks about the ethics in our social life, the ethics in our married life, the ethics in our financial life. Verse 5 says this, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. There's a call to be content. Let your conversation, that is our life. That's not merely the words that we're speaking. The word conversation speaks about in the Scripture, it's talking about every part of us and the whole of us. He said, let your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. Paul said this in Philippians 4:11 when writing to the church at Philippi. He said, now that I speak with respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, the Lord, as Paul would say, he goes, I've learned to be content. Whatever place and whatever state God has put me in, whether I have little or much, I have learned. You know, he said, I have learned to be content with what God has given me. You know, covetousness is something that strikes the one with little and the one with much. Covetousness is not about how much you have. It's about wanting what you don't have. It's about being dissatisfied with the blessings of God and striving to gain and not a desire to accomplish more for the Lord, but to have, to possess the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the desire to have what God has not chosen to give us. Paul said this. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It is not wrong to have things. It is not wrong to have a lot of things. All right? It's not wrong to be wealthy. If it's wrong to be wealthy, then Abraham, Solomon were horrible people, right? It's not wrong to be wealthy. Matter of fact, God gives to us. God gives to some people because so that we can serve God with the things that He has given to us, to be good stewards of what we have received. But it is wrong to be covetous. To be covetous. Matter of fact, it was one of the Ten Commandments. And he says here in this verse, look at Colossians, it's in your notes. Colossians 3:5-6. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and then this, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. For which things forsake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, which is covetousness, which is idolatry. When most of us think of the commandment that says, thou shalt have no other God before me, you know, we generally think of when it comes to idolatry, I'm good. I have vowed to no idols this week. Right? We think, I'm good. But God uses this covetousness, which is idolatry. He calls it the same. The God of the pocketbook. The God of coveting and wanting and desiring the things that God and being dissatisfied with what God has given me because I want things that He has not chosen to give me. To lose my satisfaction with the present blessings of God because I am coveting the things He has not chosen to give me. Friend, that can even be good things. You can be covetous of good things. But they are not in God's present timing. What we find ourselves doing is we think we know better than God because God has not chosen to give us in the moment what we think we deserve. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And God calls us in this passage of Scripture to be content. To be content. And He reminds us of not only to be content, but to be confident when He says it. Look at verse 5 again. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Friend, we love to quote the last part of that verse, don't we? The Lord has promised me, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's saying that in the presence of don't be covetous, right? Then he says this in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. He said, and he goes, I am confident. I'm not going to covet the things of this world. I'm not going to strive for these things because I am confident that God is with me. God is my helper. He will strengthen me. Let me read those verses again in Philippians where Paul said it. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which what? Strengtheneth me. You know how Paul could come to the place that he could say that I can be content whether I'm abased or abound? Because he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He said, if I have little, God will never leave me nor forsake me. He will carry me through. He is going to give me just enough to do what he calls me to do. He's going to give me and strengthen me in whatever circumstance, whether it's financial, whether it's some other area of life where I am struggling with the fact that God has not given me what I think I should have. That my God is great enough to carry me through. Friend, that's not just money. Many times we come to a place in our life and we're saying, why don't I have this yet? And God is saying, why don't you be content with what I have already given you? And the desire to gain and to lose, and not just the desire, but to lose our contentment with what God has given me because what he has not chosen to give me is covetousness and idolatry before the Lord. It is to tell my God, I know better than you know, and to set self upon the throne. And God says, here is the ethics of the Christian life. Be content with what I have given you, whether that's material possessions, whether that's the place and time of your life or whatever it is, to be content with what God has chosen to give me and recognize this. If I'm struggling in the moment, he is my help. And he's promised me, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hey, look, we struggle even over the good things at times that God has not chosen to give us. You ever come to a place, I mean, what you desire, there's nothing wrong with it. It is a good thing. But for whatever reason, God's saying, not right now. And the call of this is to be content with what God has given me and to rely on his strength. For me to lose that contentment is for me to enter into covetousness, which is idolatry. There's the call to be content and to desire the things that God has given me and to rely upon him for the things that he has not. I may cry out to him in prayer. I may call upon him in prayer, but I must learn to be content with what God chooses to give me in the moment and recognize that he is my help and he is my strength. There is the ethics in our financial life. The Lord reminds us of that in Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Therefore I say unto thee, take no thought for your life, what ye eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, for what ye shall put on. He concludes with verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Ethics in our church life, ethics in our church life. Look at verse 7. He said, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith following could follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for what that is unprofitable for you. This is an awkward spot for me to preach, all right, to be frank. He's talking about the relationship with the pastor of the church, but I can't ignore the scripture, all right. But anybody have a part you'd come to that you would prefer to ignore at times, all right? But you can't. It's there. And so the Lord addresses it here, and so we come to it. And we notice the first thing he said here is to remember. Look at that verse 7 again. Remember them which have the rule over you. He's talking about spiritual leadership in the church. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Notice he said, remember. I think of, look, if you skip ahead to verse 18. just after he said, obey them that have rule over, he says in verse 18, he says this, pray for us. Not only does he say remember, but pray for us. He would say it again in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. He would say it again in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. He said to remember us. He said, remember those spiritual leaders. I think there's this matter of remembering in prayer. You ought to pray for your pastor, for your spiritual leaders. I think of this, and forgive me for a moment. I would appreciate it if you pray more than you complain, all right? Now that we have a lot of red complainers around here. I wouldn't even mind if you complained to God in prayer about me. I would actually appreciate that, all right? Go to God and say, God, his sermons have gotten awful lately. Lord, would you work on him? I would appreciate it, all right? I'll take it, all right? But God, remember, he's what he says. He says, remember them. I just gave you a few instances when he said to pray for us. There were more. You can search those words up, pray for us. You'll find that it was a regular occurrence in the epistles when Paul would write back to the churches that he would say, pray, please pray, please pray, please pray. There's the call. Would you pray? Would you pray? I will promise you this. I will pray for you if you pray for me. Matter of fact, I'll pray for you even if you don't pray for me, all right? You're on my prayer list, all right? But would you pray? There is the call of Scripture. Remember. To remember. The matter of remembering our prayer. Here's one that our church does extremely well. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. To care for the financial needs. Now, this church is very gracious and careful with that. I'm very blessed with it. I feel this way, and our church is a very generous church. But God calls the need to remember. I think of the Scripture where the Lord talks to. It's a relief as a pastor. The Scripture in 1 Peter, I think I'm going to read it here in a moment. But he refers to the under-shepherd to feed the flock of God, and then he speaks of the chief shepherd. I love the chief shepherd because that means, I remember being an associate pastor. Well, you know, one of the blessings of being an associate pastor is there was always somebody else to push it up to, right? I love that. Okay, I could walk in there and say, hey, I'm sorry, but here's a problem. Can't do anything with it. And, well, you made the mess. No, all right. And you can say, hey, there's a mess here. There's something going on. I think you need to know about it. And I could walk out of the room like, well, that one's off of my shoulders, all right? Generally not. It was generally pushed back to me, all right? But you could have that. But as a pastor, there's a relief in knowing this. I'm just an under-shepherd. To be frank, the relief for me is this, that as long as I'm preaching his word and doing his will, he's the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And there is this call. I like how he says this even in this next verse. After verse 7, he says, after he gives them to remember them which have the rule over you, he said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because we are all following the same Lord. We are following the same Lord. He calls for them to remember, and then he notices. Notice what he says next. He said, to respond to your spiritual leaders. This is how he says to respond. Verse 7, he said, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. He says to respond with this. He said, number one, he said, follow their faith. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith, what? Follow. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Let no man despise thy what? Youth. He said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. He said, follow their faith. Follow their manner of living. He would refer to Timothy, and he'd remind him of his manner of life. Matter of fact, that's why God gives qualifications for a pastor. That's why a church, in its call of pastors and deacons, goes to the book of 1 Timothy, am I right? Chapter 3. They must be blameless, the husband of one wife. They must be sober. Why? Because you're looking for someone that follows a biblical example that you could look and say, that's somebody I can follow. That's a scary thing for a pastor. And he even highlights that fact. But he says, whose faith follow? The call of a pastor, prayerfully, it doesn't have to happen for quite some time, all right? But is that you have someone whose faith you can follow. But he also says this here in this passage of Scripture. He says, obey their biblical instruction. Now, Verse 17 would be hard to swallow if it weren't for verse 7. All right, I've had pastors, and it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, nobody likes the word obey, and nobody likes the word submit, but it would be easy, it would be hard to follow if you didn't have verse 7, because it says in verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the what? The word of God, because there is the crux of the matter, right? Who have spoken unto you the word of God. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. The Bible says that the Christians at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica, because what did they do? They searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so. The call to obey falls within the confines of the Word of God. See, God calls us to have spiritual leaders who teach and preach the Word of God. And I am to obey and follow in line with the Word of God. I've known pastors who have fallen out of that. I've seen some guys tell people who to marry. I've seen guys tell all different things. And I'm scratching my head a little bit. Now, you ought to heed some advice about maybe some biblical instruction on those things. But I've watched guys delve into things that were far outside of the lines of Scripture. But he says this, when that word of God is preached, you better follow. We should follow. Not because it's the word of some man, but you give me, here it is, tonight, let's measure tonight. The message tonight, here it is, he says in the Scripture, let brotherly love continue. You could obey what I said because it's not what I said, am I correct? He said, because it's what the Bible says. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You can obey that because it's not what I said, it is what he said. When the problem comes with obedience, and this is what's happened in our culture many times, is when people launch it, when pastors launch into areas that God does not call for in His Word. But God says, as long as it's in His Word, follow, follow, follow. Follow that manner of life. I'm a firm believer in this. I believe everybody ought to have someone ahead of them and someone behind them. Every Christian should have someone ahead of them that they are following and someone behind them that is following them. Whose faith am I following? Who's teaching me, instructing me the Word of God? Am I listening? Am I learning from the Word? It's a scary place to be out there on your own to make yourself the sole definer of what is right and what is wrong. That happened in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. God calls us to have someone out front. And everybody ought to have someone behind them that are saying, come with me as I follow the Lord. Paul would give that example. There is someone there to follow their faith, to follow their biblical instruction. And I can tell you this, when God calls us to disobey, it's better to obey God than who? Man. Now this comes to about any spiritual authority that God gives us in our life, whether it's in the home, in the workplace, in government, in the church. I'm to follow the authorities that God gives me as long as they follow God. But when you ask me to do something contrary to the Word, I can no longer follow. Now that's in the home. That's in the workplace. That's in government. That's in the church. That is the call of Scripture, is that we follow as long as you don't ask me to disobey my God. But the moment you ask me to disobey my God, I will choose my God over you every time. That is the call of Scripture. He calls us to follow His Word. Respect your spiritual leaders. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And he makes the statement, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. He says, obey them which have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. Remember them that have rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith following, considering the end of their conversation. He said, remember this, that preacher will one day stand before God for you. Anybody who has any position of leadership recognizes this, or should take a good, healthy, long look at it. In other words, once I was single, my grandpa used to say, when I was single, my pockets would jingle, and my pockets were a little quieter. It wasn't change that was there. It was paper, a little more paper than currently there, right? And my wife's looking at me like, who do you think spending that money? I won't say anything tonight, all right? But it's five children. All right, 10 in my house this week. My brother's out of 10. 10 children in my house. Kids are eating us out of house and home, all right? My brother's kids are there. The seniors are on senior trips, so his kids are in my home. I love every one of them, but my soul, all right? But when I was single, my pockets would, you know, jingle is what my grandpa used to say. And I have no clue where I just went from there. Leadership. All right. When I was single, but same time, there was only one guy that I was responsible for. Just one. Me. That was easy. Or I felt it was easy. Sometimes I felt it was hard, but it was easy. Sometimes I got out of line, right? But then I asked this girl over here to marry me. And she said yes for some reason. And she married me. And now there's two. Right? And then Samuel. And then Audrey, Titus, Jacqueline, Nathaniel. And we're crazy. So one more on the way. We don't even know a name yet. All right? Then I came in as an associate pastor, then a pastor. And with each place, more responsibility. And one day, more accountability. More accountability. What will you, one day I will stand before the Lord and he will say, Sethon, do you remember that May 3rd, 2023 and what you said? Do you remember? Do you remember what you said from the pulpit? Do you remember the way you led your church? I can't be held accountable for what you do, but I will be held accountable for what I say. And I will be held accountable for each soul in this place. Each soul. One day as a father, I will stand. I'll be accountable for each soul in my home. You will be too, Dad. Maybe not for the choices that they made because that was theirs, but for the way you led. Mama, you will too. And God says to the church, he says, there ought to be some respect for it. One of the things that bothers me in our culture when it comes to churches is that the responsibility in so many of the churches today, it is taken so lightly. It is taken so lightly. You can see it. It's not just casual in its appearance. It's casual in its view and its treatment. And God says that's not the way it should be. Ethics in the Christian life. And he calls us to the Christian. He said this, the Christian life, think of your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're glad you're saved, say amen. Do you remember what it took to get you saved? Before the foundation of the world, there was a plan, and his name was Jesus. And he left his throne in heaven, and he came to this earth, and he died on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later that you might be saved. And the moment you came to know Christ, you were given direct access to the throne of God. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace, and he will answer your prayer. You were translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and you became a child of God, and you came out of the darkness and into the light. You were redeemed, set apart, belonging to the Lord. He establishes our position all the way through this book. And then he says this, now live it. Now live it. The point of doctrine is so that I will live it. So I will live it. Matter of fact, he takes the majority of this book to establish our position and a few at the end to remind us you have got to live it. Ethics in the Christian life. We shouldn't have to say that. He says, ethics in your social life. Love those around you. That's all of us. He said, ethics in your married life. How desperately our culture needs that and needs to see it modeled. Ethics in our financial life. Ethics in our church life. The world can look and see that those people are conducting themselves in a way that is reflective of the one who died for them. The whole point of ethics is that people see a changed person. A changed person. When they look, they say, there's something different about that person, that group of people. Their life is different. A life that speaks of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when I use the word church, I'm going to throw it broad and loose. All right. The evangelical world, I'll even throw broader. All right. We're losing the practice. The position spoken of, but the practice is not seen. And there's a world that looks and says, so? What's different? They don't have the contentment. I'm not content. They're not content. World says, we're not living pure. Neither are they living pure. They don't love people. Well, it's the same kind of love. I love my own, but I don't love everybody else. And the same kind of love they see in the church, they see in the world. They see in the church is another body of people many times that got the same old sin running through it, and the same lack of love and failed leadership and failed to follow leadership when it's there. And they look and they say, is the position in Christ really that big of a deal? Why does the doctrine matter if it has not affected their manner of life? And the world scratches its head. The Bible calls us to be the salt of the earth. And if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Seems like the religious world and the church is trodden under the foot of man. And I don't think it's all the world's fault. I think some of it is the church's fault, because it's losing its saltiness and its savor, its holiness and its practice. And so the world scratches its head and trods it underfoot. And as a result, the incredible message of the church is lost. The incredible message of the church. The danger of a church that loses a holy practice isn't just your testimony. It is the gospel. Because if the church has lost its salt, then our message has lost its effect. It's lost its effect. The world needs the message of the church. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need to see Christians who are living out their position in the Lord Jesus Christ, that make them say, I look at those folks, they love differently than I do. I look at those folks, they live pure when I don't live pure. And I don't even know how they do it. How do they manage it in this life? I look at those folks and they're content in their financial life. They don't always have everything. And matter of fact, sometimes they're willing to sacrifice everything for this one they call Jesus. They're content. I watch their relationships in the church. It's an incredible thing to see. There must be something different. I think I'll go find out what it is. And that's what he's talking about here. The ethics of the Christian life aren't about so that we can have another list of rules to follow, but that our message is clear and plain and noticeable and needful. People look at it and say, ah, there must be something that they have, and I want some of it. And so we practice the ethics of the Christian life so that folks know there's something different with those people. Let's pray. Lord, I love you and I thank you for the Scripture. I thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit has spoken to our heart. And Lord, it's a challenging passage of Scripture. It's challenging for a pastor to practice and live. It's challenging as a Christian sometimes to live. I think of the matter of loving one another. And Lord, we're not perfect people. The challenge in love is that we are not always lovely. It's easy to love those who love us in return. But we're people and we don't always practice it the way we should. Lord, it's a book, but you also gave us the same promise in the middle of it. You said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and you are our help. Lord, I pray this week that we would lean on you this week. If it's a Christian brother that we need to love, a stranger we need to love, or someone suffering we need to love, or if it's in our married life and in our personal life, the purity that would be maintained, whether it's in marriage or whether it's someone not yet married but striving to live holy for the day you give them someone, or until the day they see their Lord. And or maybe it's this matter of the financial life, this desire to be content in whatever state you've placed us in. Maybe it's in the church. I pray as a pastor, Lord, you said if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. I pray for wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would give me the wisdom to lead and the strength to lead by your strength and by your power and by your word, that I would not deviate from your word. Lord, but that I would lean on you. But I pray that as you have spoken to our heart tonight, that we would, Lord, respond in kind. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you say, preacher, I know that I'm saved on my way to heaven. That's a settled thing for me. Heaven is my home, and I know it for sure. If that's your testimony, would you raise your hand just between you and I and Lord? It's Wednesday night. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Is there anybody here tonight say, preacher, I'm not sure about my salvation. When it even comes to knowing where I'm going to spend an eternity, I don't know. That one's settled for me, but I'd like to put my trust in the Lord tonight. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Is there anybody like that? Let me ask you this then, Christian. How many of you say, preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart? When I look at this passage of Scripture, I look at a passage of Scripture that is hard to live. It's hard to live outside of the Holy Spirit's working in our life. And so the Lord promises His aid and His help. But how many of you say, preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart this evening through the message? Would you raise your hand as a testimony? Would you stand with me as the pianist begins to play?